In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Dear saints of God, what makes the unbelievable believable? That's an interesting question. How does one come to believe something that would seem to be unbelievable? But I wonder if that isn't a little backwards. Maybe we should be asking the question the other way, that what makes the believable unbelievable? And that is to say, something like the existence of God, which should be an automatic, which should be a given, and yet for so many, that truth is just unbelievable. The answer to the latter question, what makes the believable unbelievable, is much easier. It's human sin. It's the sin that we are born into, that we are born with a spiritual blindness to the truth. That even the most obvious things that we're given to believe, we deny. We refuse to believe because of our own sin. The scriptures will clearly impart to us certain truths that are as plain as the nose on our faces, but still, we reject it. And we refuse to believe it because of our sin. Because we think truth must acquiesce to our approval and our own sensitivities. And it's just another example of us trying to be our own God. But let's now deal with the former. What makes the unbelievable believable? How is it that something contrary to fact, or seemingly so, could be taken as truth? I think the answer to that has two main components. Number one, the source. And number two, the plausibility of the claim. Now let's first talk about the source. You already know this one. It happens every time someone says something that's rather amazing and you ask, where did you hear about that? And they say, it was on the internet. Which certainly doesn't make it wrong, but it definitely doesn't make it right. The worthiness of a truth claim has a lot to do with the reliability of the source. This is why we pay for experts' advice. Even when we're armed with the internet, we aren't experts in everything. April 15th is coming up, and chances are you're taking your taxes to a CPA. Or perhaps, when necessary, you hire an attorney to look over a contract or defend you in court. Because you don't want to take someone's word for it when they tell you, oh, you don't have to pay taxes on that. Or the judge will probably just dismiss your case. You want someone who knows what they're talking about. So the reliability of the source, that is number one. Number two, the plausibility of the claim. This is when you're applying your own reason, your own experience, your own intuitive knowledge to the subject. If someone told you that they made a rocket that can fly to Pluto and back in 3 days, you're probably going to dismiss the claim. Even if you're not a rocket scientist, you're pretty sure that rockets haven't been able to travel that far and back just yet. But even if it isn't that extreme, someone tells you that they saw a car going down I-5 at 190 miles per hour. I suppose that's plausible, but you've never seen a car going that fast, and you know it'd be difficult to navigate those turns at such a high speed, so you might be skeptical. Now, this one can deceive us because sometimes there are things that just aren't common to our experience, but they are actually true. If maybe someone told you that they saw a man standing at 8 feet tall walk into Walmart, you might doubt that because you've never seen a man that is 8 feet tall. But just because you've never seen it doesn't mean that an 8-foot person doesn't exist. So these two factors are always in play when you analyze matters of truth: reliability of the source and the plausibility of the truth claim. So if just for an example, if you had cancer, and I walked up to you and said, hey, I have a little green pill, and this single pill will instantly cure you of cancer, you'd probably dismiss that claim because, number one, you know I'm not a doctor or a pharmacist. And number two, you've never heard of any single pill that can just cure cancer instantaneous. So you'd probably dismiss this claim out of hand. So place yourself in Numbers 21. That you're complaining about how Moses has brought you out of Egypt to die in the wilderness. And the next thing you know, there are fiery serpents everywhere, and everyone is bitten by them. And what's more, is people are dying by these snake bites. And then along comes Moses. And he has on a tall stake a bronze serpent. And Moses says, look to this serpent and you will live. You who are bitten by deadly snakes, look to this bronze serpent and you'll be saved. If you don't look at it, you'll die. What do you think? Believable? Well, let's consider the source. Moses, the one who has taken you out of Egypt into the wilderness to die. And what's the claim? Look to a bronze serpent and you'll be saved from a snake bite. I've never seen that before. So this is probably unbelievable. And yet, it's true. Why? Because the source is not Moses, but God himself. And what God says is always true. God says, look, you're dying. If you look to this serpent, you will be saved. And if you don't, you will die. This is a promise of God. And those who believe the promise are saved, and those who don't, die. It doesn't matter if you've never seen a serpent heal anyone before. It doesn't matter if this serpent defies your logic. It doesn't even matter if you find the promise ridiculous. It's true because God's promises are true. And this is the account that Jesus uses to point to himself. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Let's consider the source, Jesus. Now, for you and me who come to church Sunday morning, Jesus is authoritative. But for those members of the Sanhedrin that Jesus speaks to, maybe not so much. That maybe they see Jesus as just a zealous, rebellious rabbi who is distracting the crowds from us. He is asking us to believe that a man crucified on a cross could do some good for you. The crucifixion is a form of a criminal's execution. Can you imagine if someone was saying that today? That looking to the guy in the electric chair, or gazing upon the guy strapped to a table getting lethal injection, that there is somehow in this some triumph over sin. It sounds ludicrous. It sounds ridiculous. How could there be salvation? How could there be eternal life at a criminal dying a bloody and gory death on a cross? Because that is what God promises. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. A very common verse, and I think the most amazing word in this whole verse, is the word so. In Greek, it's the word hosta. And it's a very common word that is a marker of purpose. So oftentimes when we hear the word so, we think, a whole bunch. Like, for God loved the world so much that he sent his son. But that isn't an indication of purpose. Instead, we might translate it thusly or in this way. For God loved the world in this way that he gave his only begotten son. You see, Jesus, dead and gory on the cross, is the proof that God loves you. You don't have to wonder, is God making good on his promise? You need only look to the cross. You don't have to wonder, given your suffering, has God abandoned me? You need only look to the cross. If you have any doubt that your continued sin, the sin you'd love to shake, the sin that you always come back to time and time again, you're wondering, is this sin really forgiven? The proof is on the cross. Nothing in your experience would tell you why. Nothing in your experience would say you deserve it. But God promises it so, and the proof is Jesus, bloody and gory on the cross for your sin. We have a God that not only does the atoning sacrificial work to forgive you of your sins, to be made right with him, but a God who does the work so that you would believe in him. He doesn't sit back and say, well, I've done my part, let's see who responds. Let's see if they learn from their mistakes. Let's see if they turn their lives around, then they'll be right with me. If that was the requirement, then none of us would be saved. We would all be doomed, and none of us can rid ourselves of our sinful flesh. God does this. He does this in the gift of faith by his very word of promise, so that we would rest securely, knowing absolutely that our sins are forgiven. God gives his promises attached to things we can actually touch. That he doesn't make us look for him in some kind of way that he cannot be found. That God places himself in our midst so that we would know for sure that we have the forgiveness of sins. That he would give this gift to us in the waters of holy baptism. Now, if this was the first time you've ever heard this, that might sound like something that is rather unbelievable. Let's consider the source. You have a pastor who is a dirty, rotten sinner. A pastor who succumbs to the temptations to sin like all of you. A pastor who might stutter and stammer and even make mistakes. And what's the claim? That water, ordinary H2O that comes right out of the tap, brings salvation. How could something so ordinary as water do such a miraculous thing as bestow the forgiveness of sins and grant the gift of faith? It sounds unbelievable. Unbelievable. Something like Moses lifting a bronze serpent in the wilderness. Let me ask you something. Were those in Israel who were bitten by the snake really saved upon gazing upon that bronze serpent? Because that is God's promise. Why then can't we believe God's promise of baptism to be true? Acts 2:28 says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This gift is for you and your children and all who are far off." 1 Peter 3:21, baptism now saves you, not a removal of dirt, but as a pledge to God for a good conscience. And Mark 16:16, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. In Titus 3:5, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. What might sound unbelievable is God's promise, as is the promise that Christ gave himself to us in the Lord's Supper. For Christ says, "This is my body, this is my blood given for you for the forgiveness of all of your sins." And at the onset, we might think that sounds rather unbelievable. I mean, look, it's just bread. Look, it's just wine. So how could that bread and that wine bestow the forgiveness of sins? And I don't know. Just as I don't know how a bronze serpent could heal a snake bite. But it is because God said so. And if Jesus says, "This is my body," then it is his body. And if he says, "This is my blood," then it is his blood. And he says this because it is given for you for the forgiveness of sins. Our God is in the business of putting himself here in tangible ways. God is not an abstract God. God makes himself a tangible God. Tangible being born of the Virgin Mary. Tangible in water, tangible in bread and wine, tangible for sinners. Sinners who need the forgiveness of sins. Such forgiveness sounds unbelievable. But he loved you in this way, that he gave his only begotten Son. That he who believes in him will have eternal life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.